Lord in heaven, we thank you for this morning and for the joy of knowing you and serving you. We pray that you'd help us in our time of study, that we would see wonderful things from your word, that we would be helped and encouraged and grown in our faith. In Christ's name,
amen. Amen.
And I think just that, the red button there.
Huh? You ready?
Yeah. All right, so this is part four of our introduction to the Psalms. And you can see in the gray material up top things we've talked about recently. About this
just
being
stop. Oh. It said low carb.
Okay. Our fourth fourth study in the introduction to the Psalms. So we talked a little bit about introducing or how to interpret the Psalms using the interpretive method, the grammatical historical method. And lately we've been talking about the development of the book of Psalms, how this is a book like no other. It's a book that's a compilation of different poems by different authors written over the entire length of period of the Old Testament. You have a psalm as old as one written by Moses. You have some psalms written in the 400s after the exile. It's unlike any other book in the Bible. And that brings us to point B today, talking about, we've said before that in studying the Bible that the main rule is context. The first three rules are context, 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 and that's true.
Amen.
But when you come to the Psalms, there is a different kind of context to deal with. The Psalms do not have the same kind of context as you move from one psalm to the next psalm. By that I mean, one psalm is not written with the next one right after the same way that chapters were written that way. Each psalm is a standalone poem. Each psalm is a standalone poem. It's not written as a continuation of thought of the previous psalm. And that's why, friends, if you when you look at your Bible, the headers to them, they do not say Psalm chapter 1 or Psalms chapter 50. They are not chapters. They are psalms. So to be accurate, you should never say, my favorite portion is Psalm chapter 23, because there is no chapter in 23. It's just Psalm 23, you know. But and the reason that name is different is because these are standalone pieces within an entire book. You know, if you want to understand Genesis 3, you have to understand Genesis 2, because they're written in continuity with each other. You've got to go back to understand chapter 3. But the same is not true for understanding Psalm 3. To understand Psalm 3, you don't have to understand Psalm 2. They might be written by the same person. There might be some similarities, but they're not written in a journal way. One day I write Psalm 2, and the next day I write Psalm 3. They're not in continuity in that way. The only other place in the Bible that has this similar lack of connection would be parts of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs also is a collection of sayings. At least two-thirds of Proverbs is that way. Chapters 10 to 29 are that way. The other chapters, they do have sort of a flow of thought. But so this is a fairly unique part of the Bible in that they're individual little poems. Nonetheless, there is a kind of logic that can be detected in the arrangement of certain psalms. For instance, Psalm 1 is the introduction to the entire book of Psalms. And Psalm 150 is placed there as a conclusion to the entire book of Psalms. It's possible, you can't necessarily prove it, but it's possible that they were actually written to introduce the entire book and close off the whole book. At the very least, Psalm 1, whoever wrote it, when it was all done, Psalm 1 was put at the front, because Psalm 1 provides a kind of a pivot, a hinge that connects the Psalms with the law. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law, Torah, he meditates day and night. Psalm 1 is strategically placed where it is. So there's a logic there. And then throughout the book of Psalms, you have certain special collections. Some psalms are placed close to each other because they share some common themes. some common themes. And we'll give you some examples. Psalms 3, 4, 5, and 6 are psalms that mention either morning or evening. Take a look. Let's take a look at Psalm 3. And it's usually just one verse in the psalm that does it. Psalm 3, it's pretty short. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying in my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the one who lifts up my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice. He answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. Now here the word morning isn't used, but the idea of the morning time, I awoke, you know. If you go on to Psalm 4, verse number 4, tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. That seems to be a reference to nighttime. And you go through Psalm 5 and again Psalm 6, you'll find similar references, either specifically the word morning or evening or sleeping or waking. So those four psalms seem to be put together, at least because of that reason. Psalms 9 and 10 are one of the few passages where you do need to know Psalm 9 to understand Psalm 10. They are written together. These two psalms in the Hebrew are a broken acrostic. A broken acrostic. Now, what is an acrostic? In English, it would be... let's say I'm going to use the alphabet. Let's say I'm going to write 26 verses. Verse 1 would begin with A, and verse 2 would begin with a B word, and verse C would begin with a C word. Well, that's what this psalm, these two psalms do. Verses 1 and 2 begin with the first letter, the alphabet of Hebrew. They pick a word that starts with the first letter, and then the next couple verses start with the second letter, and the third set of verses begin with the third letter. But, you know, it gets broken, and it's not quite perfect. You have to keep reading into Psalm 10 for it to be finished. And because these two psalms are written together, some Bibles actually combine them together. In some Bibles, Psalms 9 and 10 are just Psalm 9. And then from Psalm 11 on, or 10 on, there's a mismatch. So if you have a Catholic Bible, and I tell you to turn to Psalm 23, their Psalm 23 is not the same. For them, it'd be Psalm 22. But these two psalms go together. They are one of the few places where you do need to know Psalm 9 in order to understand Psalm 10. Go to Psalm 75, and you'll notice that from 75 to 83, these all have a similar heading to them. Psalm 75. The heading says, for the choir director, set to Al-Tasheth, a psalm of Asaph, a psalm. And then I look at Psalm 76 in the heading. For the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a psalm. And then again, Psalm 77. For the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 78. The heading says, a maskil of Asaph. And that's a long psalm. Psalm 79, the heading, a psalm of Asaph. And you can go that way all the way through Psalm 83. And they all, somewhere in the heading, have some reference to Asaph. So that's a collection of psalms that he wrote. They've all been put together. There are other songs of Asaph, but this is the biggest collection of them. Yes?
A maskil is the same thing as a psalm?
Yeah, we'll get to that in a little bit. It's a special kind of psalm, and we'll talk a little bit more about the headings in a while. Let's go to your second page in your handout, and number 4, another collection within the psalms. Psalms 42 to 49, with the exception of Psalm 45, Psalm 42, and then 44 through 49, and again in 84 to 87, and again in 87 and 89. These are songs by the sons of Korah. So if you go to Psalm 42, you'll see that in the heading. Psalm 42, for the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. And that this is a psalm that we all know well. It's been put to song many times as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. Psalm 43 doesn't have that heading, but Psalm 44 does. For the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. And 45, for the choir director, according to the Shoshanim, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a song of love. So these are kind of grouped together, though it's broken up, you see. You know, it's not just straight 42 to 49. There's a little breakup. Yes?
What is for the choir director?
We will get to that. Yeah, that's a great question. Yes, Jerry?
Would these have been like says a song, but would it have been like, or would it have been some kind of chant, or you think? Could it have been? Or?
Yes. if we have time today, we started late, so I might do it next time. I'll get to that. I'll get to the music question. Sure. That's you are tracking with where I'm going. That's excellent. That's very good. Psalms 88, 89, and 90 are unique authors. 88, the only poem in the Psalter that we have by Heman, the Ezrahite, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah for the choir director according to the Mahalath Le'anoth. So, yeah, I love that tune. a maskil of Heman, the Ezrahite. It's the only time Heman writes a song. He's one of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were a group of Levites entrusted with leading worship in the temple. Then look at Psalm 89. A maskil of Ethan, the Ezrahite. And then in Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. There's three psalms in a row, all by unique authors, the only psalms we know that they wrote. And then from Psalms 92 to 100, you have what are often called the Divine King Psalms. Divine King, that is, these are psalms that play up the fact that God is the king over all the universe. Let's see if I can find a... an example of it. Look at Psalm 93. It's real clear there. Look at the opening word. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. Look at Psalm 94. O Lord God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. Psalm 95, verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. So as you go through each of these all the way up to Psalm 100, they all make reference either directly or indirectly to the Lord being the King over all the nations. There are other psalms that talk about that too, but here's some that are kind of packed together. In a way, it's not too different from our hymnals. You know, we've got all the Christmas songs together, we've got all the Easter songs together, and then we've got songs that kind of bring them all together, you know, all of those things. And the compilers of our hymnals have a hard time. Well, where do I put this? The first stanza is about Christmas, and the last stanza is about Easter. And so they usually find some other spot for it. So there's a little bit of that within the Psalms. Go to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. These Psalms, I don't know that they were specifically placed here for a particular reason, but 113 and 118 came to be used by the Jews during the holiday of Passover. So this was called the Egyptian Hallel. Egyptian, not because Egyptians wrote it, but at Passover, the Jews remember how the Lord delivered them from Egypt. So there are references to God's deliverance of his people. So it was a tradition during the Passover week, at the end of dinner, you would sing one of these psalms. So that's why when Jesus leaves the upper room with the disciples, it says, and after they sang a hymn, they went out. And it would have been traditionally one of these five psalms. Yes, Frank?
So this psalm was a kind of remembrance of the Exodus.
Well, no, the psalms themselves aren't about it necessarily. Yeah, well, that's what the holiday of Passover is about. But they would sing these psalms. Well, the Exodus and the Passover are bound together, right? The psalms, let me put that, the psalms themselves are not about the Exodus, but they're about the God who delivers them. And so they would sing it at that holiday. So you have the Egyptian Hallel. Then Psalms 120 to 134. These are all grouped together. Psalm 120. Notice the little header there. A song of ascents. And you have it again in 121. A song of ascents. 122. A song of ascents of David. Ascents means ascendings or goings up. And there's different theories as to what that means. One theory is that when the Jews came to the temple, there's these big steps that take you up onto the large esplanade, the patio. And one tradition said every time they took a step, they'd stop and they would sing that first step of Psalm 120. And then they take another step up, Psalm 121. And another step up, and they sing Psalm 122. That's one theory. The Bible itself doesn't say they did that. The theory that I prefer is that when the Jews would travel to Jerusalem, as they would go up to Jerusalem for the festival, that these are songs they would sing along the way. To kind of
pilgrimage
songs. Yeah, songs of pilgrimage. And they tend to, like Psalm 120, the ones at the beginning tend to be about the Jews being in far-off places. Psalm 120 is, man, I'm surrounded by all these pagans, and they hate me, and I try to make peace, and they won't have it. But by the time you get to the end of the collection, they're all about being in Jerusalem and how great it is to be in Jerusalem. Songs of Ascents. And then the last major collection I'll mention to you, Psalms 146 to 150, are called the Great Hallel. Hallel as in hallelujah, because they all start off with that Hebrew word. Psalm 146 starts off, praise the Lord. Or, very literally, the Hebrew word is hallelujah. And then the next word is hallelujah, oh my soul. And notice how Psalm 146 ends. Look at the very end of Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Or, literally, hallelujah. And then Psalm 147. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And Psalm 147 ends with that same phrase. In fact, each one of these five last psalms have that word, that phrase, at the beginning and the end of them, until you get to Psalm 150, which is just this huge eruption. Praise the Lord, praise Him in His sanctuary, praise Him in the expanse, praise, praise. It sounds off like a gun almost. So this is called the Great Hallel in the Jewish tradition, the Great Hallelujah. So before ever Handel ever wrote the Hallelujah Chorus, there was this collection of hallelujah psalms here at the end. And these seem to have been placed here at the end. You'll notice that I don't think any of these claim to be written by David. Yeah, none of them do. You notice that none of them have the little header that says a psalm of David. These are probably written late in the Old Testament history and strategically put here at the end of the final collection to close the whole thing out. Now, you don't need to understand Psalm 146 to understand Psalm 147. Again, it's not that kind of context, but that seems to be why they're there. Some other psalms are paired together, it seems, because they have catchword connections. Catchword. Catchword. Which, by that I mean there's a word at the, or word or an idea at the end of one psalm that the next psalm uses too. And it again doesn't mean that the psalms were written together. It means that whoever arranged them together saw a little connection and thought, oh, that's a good way to lead us into the next one. Some words, sometimes it's the things at the beginning and end. Like in Psalms 1 and 2, these are very, very different kinds of poems. Psalm 1 is, you know, a wisdom psalm. It's teaching. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the seat of sinners, and stand in the seat. Stand, yeah, you don't want to stand in seats. Stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. All right, so there's a wisdom psalm. Don't be like these wicked people. Be like the godly men. And then you get to Psalm 2, and it's so different. It's about this king that the Lord has anointed, a king of all kings who will finally defeat them all. But it ends with, how blessed are all those who trust in him. So the first psalm starts with a blessing, and the second psalm ends with a blessing. And even though they're different poems, probably written by different people, there's this little catchphrase that seems to be why they're put together. They both serve as a way of introducing the whole book of Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 20. Psalm 20. And we'll look at just at the end of it. Psalm 20, verse 9. Save, O Lord, may the king answer us in the day we call. The king. Now, my Bible has capitalized king because the translators think that they're talking about the king of heaven. Some versions don't capitalize it, and it's a matter of interpretation. Is this, Lord, please let our king hear us and, you know, and listen to us when we call. The problem with that view, though, is it's written by David. So he would be the king at that point. There probably is the king of heaven here. But now look at Psalm 21, verse 1. O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. Now here, that's clearly a human king. But notice that one psalm ends with reference, uses the word king, and the next psalm starts with a reference to the word king. It doesn't mean that the two psalms, you have to understand Psalm 20 to understand Psalm 21, but they seem to be connected together because of this catchword.
Could David be talking about himself? Because he was.
Yes, I think he is here. Yeah, that's right, in Psalm 21. Yeah.
The king.
Mm-hmm. Let's look at Psalm 103. We're doing a lot of, in these opening lessons, we're doing a lot of flipping around and not a lot of focused study, and that's intentional. This is sort of a flying over the Psalms again and again and seeing some of the features before we begin our ground campaign. Psalm 103 begins with the famous line, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." Now, go to the end of the psalm, and you'll see that he uses this phraseology again, beginning in verse 20. "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, and all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." And then Psalm 104, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And then as you keep reading Psalm 104, it's a very different psalm than 103 was. But it started off the same way. And that seems to be why they're put together. Probably not written at the same time, but put together because of this catchword. One more we'll look at. There's more than the ones I've listed, but go to Psalm 109. Psalm 109 is a long psalm of judgment against one who would raise himself up against the king. Let's look at verses 30 to 31. "With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him. For he stands at the right hand of the needy, to save him from those who judge his soul. He, that is the Lord, stands at the right hand of the needy." All right, let's go to Psalm 110, which is a very different kind of psalm, a psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Psalm 109 ends by talking about the Lord standing at the right hand of the oppressed. Psalm 110 begins by talking about David's Lord sitting at the right hand of the Lord. different right hands. You know, one of them is me, the oppressed person. The Lord is on my right hand. And then the next one is the Lord of heaven, the King of heaven, has sitting next to him this Lord of David, the Messiah. But both of them talk about the right hand in different ways, different images, but that's a catchword that brings them together. So throughout the Psalms, there are a number of these little hinges that bind together sometimes poems that are very different from each other. let's move on to the next part of our handout, again, introducing the Psalms, that this is, the Psalms is a book of books. we mentioned last time that there are five divisions to the book of Psalms, that it, when it was finally compiled in the 400s BC, that there were little endings added to them, and I won't read them to you again this week, but there's a little blessing at the end of each section. So the last verse of Psalm 41 is this ends with amen and amen. And you see it again at the end of Psalm 72, and again at 89, and again at 106. So these are little dividers. The compilers seem to have done this in the 400s. Now, why did they divide up the Psalms into five parts? We really don't know. The function and the origin of this division, exactly when did it begin, when did they begin splitting them up this way, we don't know. It would be before the Old Testament is finished, but it's shrouded in, I won't say it's shrouded in mystery, we'll just say it's shrouded in history, as a, we don't really know. Some have thought that maybe they did this because the Torah would have, was eventually divided up into five parts, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Originally, the Torah was just one book, but it was broken up because it was so big, it's hard to copy. So it was broken up into five parts. But and maybe they thought, the thinking is, well, maybe the compilers thought, well, the Psalms are about how we relate to the Lord through the Torah, so why don't we divide it up that way? But, you know, the Torah was originally one book. The earliest time we see it being broken up into five little books is around, like, 200 B.C., after the time of the Old Testament. The Psalms were compiled sometimes before 400 B.C. So, I don't know, maybe even at the end of the Old Testament they were breaking up the Torah. And even if the divisions of the Psalms do reflect the Torah that way, there's no sense in which, okay, the first section is like Genesis and the second section is like Exodus. It just, it doesn't match up that way. So we don't know why. It was, at the very least, it was a convenient way of managing these parts, all of these different poems. And now we come to the part that a number of you were asking already about, and that is the music, the music of the Psalms. The music, every psalm is a song. And that's something we forget. We read them and preach them and study them, but we don't sing them much. And usually if we do sing them, we sing only the parts that we really like. You know, it's amazing to me. There's some wonderful praise choruses out there, based off the Psalms, and I love them, but they inevitably leave out the verses that sound really harsh. And we got to remember that the Israelites sang those hard parts too. It was all part of their worship and their relationship with the Lord. Each of the Psalms were written to be sung either in worship together or by the individual believer. The lyrics of the Psalms are inspired. That's what we have in our Bibles, the words to the Psalms. But the music behind them is not. God has preserved the words of the Psalms, but he has not preserved the musical notes to the Psalms. And that means then that there was some freedom in how any individual psalm might be sung. So, when David writes Psalm 23, all that we have passed down to us is the words. He might have had more than one tune for Psalm 23. And after he was done, they might have made other tunes to fit Psalm 23. We have even hymns like that, with the same words set to different tunes. And that's fine. Now, in different parts of the Jewish world, after the time of the Bible, so let's say I'm talking about now, we're in the Christian era. The Psalms were usually not sung. They tended to be chanted. And in the copies of the Hebrew Bible, there's little marks and accents and things that, and I mean, you know, we have commas and periods and little punctuation marks. They had like 35 different little accent marks, and every single one has a different pitch. And so a cantor, you've heard of Jewish cantors, is someone who knows how to sing all of those little accents. Those accents were not original. They were added 1,500 years ago, 1,000 years ago. And depending on what part of the Jewish world you're in, they sound different. So if you go to Europe and listen to a well-trained cantor, he'll sound like an opera singer. And they get paid a lot of money. They're paid to sing at bar mitzvahs and to sing at weddings and maybe to sing in the synagogue. But the canting system will sound very different than if you go to, say, Tunisia and find a synagogue there. They have the notes are different, the rhythm is different. It all varies from where they are. So there's different traditions in the Jewish world about how to sing or chant the psalm. Some of the chanting sounds, you know, like operatic singing, and others of it sounds like Arabic, calls to prayer, influenced by different cultures. So what would music have sounded like, say, in David's day? We have a little bit of an idea, not a lot. Our knowledge of ancient Israelite music, we can infer it from some things that the Psalms themselves say, like there are certain instruments that are listed, and some other musical notes. There are some comments by ancient historians who describe listening to music, not of Israel, but of other nations around them, that give us a little idea. And there have been, in the last century, some very interesting archaeological discoveries. Oh boy, that's a long word. Archaeological. Why did I pick that word to fill a blank in? I won't have time. I will play it for you next week, but back, was it in the 60s? Maybe in the 40s, 50s? They found a clay tablet up in Syria with a song written in it and musical notes. And musicologists and archaeologists studied it, and they figured out, they also had found another clay tablet that gave you instructions how to tune a harp. And there were scales listed, and there were 8-note scales. Da, 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 da. And there's 8 different scales, and some of them are minor. One of them sounds exactly like what I just did. And so they were able to reconstruct this song, and they made a recording of it. Now, the hard thing was the words to the song have not been translated. It was written in the language of the Hurrians, which is still an untranslated. We know some of the words, but not all of them. They know it's a song, this thing is from like the time of Abraham, around 1800 BC. It's a song to a goddess in Syria. And they got her name and a few little things, but they can't figure out what the words are. So when they sing this song, they don't know what kind of feeling to give to it. So I have this recording. The first record I ever bought was this recording of these professors from Berkeley giving the performance of it. And it's the classic, dry, boring historical lecture. The tuning text from such and such tells you to tune the lyre to such and such. And now we will play for you Kitlud tuning. Do, 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 do. And then it's really, really boring. But if you can use your imagination, you say, oh, you know what, this song doesn't sound so utterly foreign like I would expect it to sound. Now, that's music from around the time of Abraham, but it's from basically the same region. We could infer that the music of Israel would have had a similar sound. So I'll play some excerpts of that for you next time. But let's focus, as we conclude today, on some of the musical remarks in the Psalms. For instance, many times there is this musical commissioning. You have this phrase, someone asked about it earlier, for the choir director. That shows up in 55 of the Psalms. And the idea seems to be that someone has written the poem, has written the lyrics, and maybe he wrote a basic tune for it, but now he gives it to the head of the music ministry for the temple or the tabernacle. Here, take this, embellish this, circulate this, write this up for use by the choir, write this up for different instruments so it can be used in the tabernacle or the temple. So it indicates the poem was handed over for use in temple music. Sometimes there are psalms, you know, about an individual experience, and now they're supposed to be used by the people. Like Psalm 23 is a psalm about the individual, but you know, a choir director might take it and use it for the whole group. And then on the last page, there are a bunch of notes about instrumentation. Instrumentation, that is what kind of musical instruments to use. And also some notes about performance style. Some of these are pretty easy to understand. They'll just say on stringed instruments. So like Psalm 4, the heading in Psalm 4, for the choir director on stringed instruments. Well, it's pretty easy. I mean, so it's not a guitar, it's not a banjo. We're talking about a lyre or a harp, something like that. And by the way, archaeologists have found lyres and harps from the ancient world. They've rebuilt them and played them. But then there's, you know, Psalm 5 mentions a flute. Others are debated, like in Psalm 8, what exactly does this mean when the heading says, for the choir director on the gittith, a psalm of David, on the gittith. So the dominant theory is that the gittith is a harp made, a Philistine-style harp that is made or was made popular in the city of Gath. Remember the Philistine city of Gath? It's mentioned a lot of times in the old. The Philistines were a pretty highly developed culture. Their pottery is more refined, so they developed some nice-sounding musical instruments. And while there's a lot of things in Philistine culture not to like and to use, this appears to be something, you know, the song would sound best on one of those kinds of harps. Psalm 6, as well as Psalm 12, mention, for the choir, Psalm 6, for the choir director with stringed instruments upon an 8-string lyre, a psalm of David. An 8-string lyre, and that's also mentioned in Psalm 12. Some of your Bibles might have it this way, upon Shemineth. That's the Hebrew phrase, upon Shemineth, which literally means upon the eighth. Upon the eighth. So we're, you know, one theory is, okay, that means an 8-string harp, which, as I look at this one, that has what? Well, you can't go by this. This is just a logo. 8 strings is a lot. Every single note in the scale has its own chord there, as opposed to making chords do double duty. Or another theory is that it doesn't mean an 8-string lyre. It means you sing 8 notes lower than you might want to. You go down an octave, sing this low. So, well, I think we'll have to stop here, and we'll talk more about the musical notes next time, and we'll listen to some bad-sounding ancient music and use our imaginations a little bit. Next time I'll play for you, too. Some modern musicians have taken that same music that was found, and they've imagined, what if I embellished it? What if I, instead of just going ting, what if I went, what if I, and it sounds much, much more interesting. So, okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the time this morning to look into the beauty of the Psalms and to remember that these are poems that express love and devotion and trust and worship and fear and many different things. And these were poems of the heart. And we pray that we would draw nourishment and encouragement from them as we study them together. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Pastor Scott, before we leave.
Frank.
I want a scripture prayer. The other day I was on the bus and I lost my wallet.
Uh-oh.
Got up and it wasn't my fault. I just got up abruptly and then fell out. Mm. So I'm in the process this week of getting my information back.
Okay, yeah.
Now that I have peace in this time, I'm going to be very heavy duty.
Sure.
Could you guys pray for me?
Sure. Oh, Lord, we thank you for Frank and for his love for you and his trust in you. We pray that you'll help him in this busy week as Christmas comes up to get sorted out the things that were lost in his wallet. That if it's not found, that he'll be able to get back a new license and other ID and these things. And that as he waits and works through these issues, that you'll grant him your peace. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Okay, what happened to my book? Okay. The only copy I have.